Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'd like to spend some time here in this chapter, and then I want to go back to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to talk a little bit about God and his dealing with Abraham. My subject this morning is I'd like to talk about the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that is a promise that is at the basis, foundation, really, of the New Testament church. So here in chapter 3, just kind of picking up in the middle of this letter, I'll give you some background in a minute, but let's read down through verse 7. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit," which, as I'll explain in a minute, is clearly God, okay? "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And then he says this, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Okay. Let me grab something to mark that, because after we get back from Genesis, I'd like to come back to this chapter. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Now, there's a whole lot there that we've got to unpack before we can even understand what it is that Paul is talking about. But you should be familiar that the book of Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia, which are what we would call Western Turkey, kind of northwestern Turkey, near the Aegean Sea. And there were several churches in this region called Galatia. And he ministered in this area for many years. This letter was probably written around 57 or 58 BC. He had already known these people very well. If you've ever studied the book of Romans, which many of us are, you'll see that the book of Galatians and the book of Romans are very similar in many respects, because he wrote them both about the same time. But he's writing this one to a bunch of people he knows. He's writing the book of Romans to a bunch of people, by and large, he hasn't met, but it's the same doctrines. Now, excuse me, what's going on with the Galatians is that there are many New Testament Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, let me stress that, but they have different ideas about how the New Testament church should be arranged, how it should be ordered. There were many New Testament Christians, people who truly and sincerely believed in Jesus Christ, who had a Jewish background. And you can imagine that for 1,500 years, there have been things just beaten into their heads about the way things are done. Okay, the law, circumcision was a big part of that. And so there were people here, they're sometimes called Judaizers, that's not meant to be an insult or anything, but there were New Testament Jewish Christians who felt like that you had to do certain things in order to be accepted of God. In other words, you couldn't really be a Christian unless you were circumcised, if you were a Gentile. And there were many other things. Now, we don't have that problem today. But if you think about it, especially if you've been around the Primitive Baptist Church any length of time, you know that from time to time people get these crazy harebrained ideas and they start to say, well, you got to do it this way or you got to do it that. So this idea, this urge to get involved in legalism is just something that we're always going to have to put up with. And so even though the Apostle Paul is talking specifically about incorporating the law, which we're going to talk about, In a broader sense, I think we can all agree that there are situations, and there have been times, and there probably will be in the future until Jesus comes back, there will always be people who want to make it harder than it needs to be. Remember what we started out with. This is the form of New Testament worship in the Spirit, singing and praising God. That's all God desires of us. And really, it's the best way to do it. But so many people today, and I'm not trying to insult anyone, I'm just saying you have to admit that there's a lot of people who say it can't be that simple. You know, you have to do this, you have to do that, we have to go do these things, okay? And that's what Paul is addressing. Now he says, foolish Galatians. That's a term of endearment. He's not calling them morons, okay? He's not insulting their intelligence. What he's saying is, I need you guys to use your brains. You're foolish in the sense that you know certain things and you shut your eyes to them. That's what this Greek term means, okay? We're supposed to be soft-hearted as New Testament Christians, but we're not supposed to be soft-headed, okay? You know, we need to use our brains. And so he's appealing to their intellect, he's appealing to their reason, and he's trying to basically say, you guys, you've already begun in the Spirit. You've believed and made a profession of Jesus Christ. These are mostly Gentiles. And he said, you guys know that I preach to you Jesus Christ, and you've seen him by faith. You have experienced the Holy Spirit of God in your lives. And yet now you're starting to think that the only way we can really please God is to go back under the laws, to start keeping all of the requirements of the law. And he says, that's foolish. We're going forward, not backward. Now let's talk about verse 2. It says, this only would I learn of you. In other words, this is all I really want to know. This is the crux of this whole chapter and really this whole book. This is the question. Do you receive the Spirit of God by believing in Jesus Christ, by faith? That's what he's talking about. You receive it by the hearing of faith, that is, hearing and obeying the gospel. Or do you do it by your good works, by the things that you do to try to please God? That's the question. Okay? So let's talk about this a little bit. Everybody here is a primitive Baptist, even the little ones. You're primitive Baptists in training. Okay? One of the things that's different about what the primitives believe than most other Christians is that we clearly and correctly understand the difference between the ministration of the Spirit in the new birth and regeneration and the ministration of the Spirit in what is the Bible refers to as conversion. Okay? And those of us who are familiar with this distinction might not be aware that people have difficulty with this. But there is a clear distinction here. It is absolutely a 100% true statement that everyone that Jesus Christ died for, okay, both in the Old Testament and in the New, all that the Father gave him, at some point in their lives, God is going to send the Holy Spirit of God down to them and give them eternal life. Okay, we know that. The Bible is clear on that. Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus in the third chapter of the book of John, you know, Nicodemus was making a correct statement. We know that you're a man sent from God because nobody could do these things except God be with him. I mean, he clearly understood that. But Jesus corrected him. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, okay, born of the Spirit, you cannot see, you can't even perceive the kingdom of God. So the purpose of the church is not to get people born again in a regenerative sense, because that's something that God does. Okay, and whether it's early in life, in the case of John the Baptist, who was born again of the Spirit of God before he was even naturally born, he leapt for joy while he was in the mother's womb. Or we think of somebody who late in life, who just before they die, that God nevertheless, in the exact same way, speaks life to their heart. We read in the Gospels about two thieves that Jesus was crucified between. And one of them, obviously, was railing on him until something happened. And that something happened is God gave them spiritual life. And that's why that thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's what we're talking about. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. We're talking about something else when we're talking about the Spirit. Okay? Now, The Bible is replete with examples, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that God, though He is one God, He has multiple aspects to Him. Okay? If you'll allow me, let me bring some verses to mind. You can go chase them down. It's the very first one of our articles of faith, which we're going to be undertaking study here shortly, that God, though He is one God, hear, O Israel, the Lord, He is one God, or the God, He is one Lord. You know, He is one. But we see clearly from the very opening pages of the Bible that God, though He's one, He does have three aspects or three persons to Him. Okay? How does the very Bible begin? How does the very first verse in the Bible go? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? And it says, the earth was without form and void. And it says, and the Spirit of God hovered or passed over the waters, which means it hovered, the Spirit of God. So in the first two verses, we already have God, but then we have the Spirit of God. Okay? And this is throughout, right? You can go to Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. There's God, Father, and Holy Spirit. You see this throughout the Old Testament, okay? That God, though He is one God, yet we hear reference to the Spirit of God. We hear the reference to the Messiah who's going to come and save us. And yet that Messiah is God also. Remember in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it says that the little town of Bethlehem, though thou art in the smallest among all of the cities in that region, that yet out of thee shall come He who shall be the ruler in Israel. Remember that verse? But remember the rest of that verse says, whose ways were of old, even from everlasting. So there's this mystery that we find in the Old Testament that God is one God, and yet there are aspects to Him. There's actually three involved here. The Messiah is going to come as a man, as a son of Abraham, as a son of David, and yet He's the eternal God. All of this, of course, is revealed in the New Testament to us. But it's all revealed to us from the Old as well. So when we're talking about the receiving the Spirit here, He's not talking about regeneration. He's not talking about you being born again. Were you born again by the hearing of faith, or were you born again by keeping the law? That's not the question. The question is, did you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit? And to do this, we're going to have to go to a couple of places. The first place I want to go is in John chapter 7. Okay? All the Bible is authoritative, but if you can find somewhere where Jesus says something, then, I mean, you have no choice but to believe it, okay? And in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's the feast day. We believe this is the Feast of Tabernacles. And He says, on that last day, this is verse 37 of John, says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, the people there didn't understand what He was saying, but He was referring to Old Testament prophets who spoke of this. And look at verse 39. John helpfully gives us an explanation of what Jesus was talking about. Verse 39. But this spake Jesus, of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him, that believe on Jesus Christ, should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And by glorified, that means resurrected, right? Declared to be with power, declared to be the Son of God. Glorified means His resurrection. So, in other words, there was a manifestation of the Spirit that began after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that the people in the Old Testament largely did not have. We can read in the Scriptures where people from time to time and place to place had a measure of the Holy Spirit poured down upon him. Saul is an example. Saul was selected to be a king over all of Israel. And you can think what you want about Saul. He's in heaven. He just didn't live his life very well. How about you? Okay, that's up to you to make that decision. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit of God anointed him and he prophesied. And that was one of the signs that showed that he was in fact chosen to be king. the Spirit was upon David, right? The Spirit was upon others, but not in the way that the Spirit is upon us now in the New Testament church. And that is what we're talking about in conversion. If you remember in Acts, I'll go one more place. Acts chapter 2, remember what Peter is saying? He's preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's now been 50 days since the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he says, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ." And it says, "Many there were pierced in their heart, they were pricked in their heart." And they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And they said, "Repent and be baptized," right? Right? "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What the Bible is teaching us here is that God intended all along, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that people who have been born of the Spirit of God, when they hear the gospel, when they hear the gospel preached, that God would bless them if they confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart, walked by faith, there would be a manifestation of the Spirit in their lives. Now, I'm hoping that you've experienced that, okay? This is the peace that passes understanding. This is when we obey Christ. This is the promise of the gospel. A lot of people think that the promise of the gospel is to put you into heaven. No, the promise of the gospel is to put you in the kingdom. Right now. I mean, God has taken care of your eternal life, but we're talking about right here, right now. Walking in the presence of God, pleasing God, and it's by the Spirit. So let's go back to, with that, I needed to kind of say that. I know you all understand that, but sometimes it's helpful to connect the dots. What Paul's really saying here is this. He's saying, you all started off so well. You received the gospel that I preached to you. I told you about Jesus Christ. I told you He was the Son of God. You confessed Him. You showed genuine faith. But now you're going to say, we're not going to continue to have the Spirit unless we obey the Ten Commandments, unless we get circumcised, unless we do things to earn that right. And that's why he's so, not upset, but he's exasperated with them. And that's the point that he's taking. Now he says that, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? But then he goes on to say that he that therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, this is verse 5, we're still in Galatians 3, and worketh miracles among you, this is God obviously, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, does God bless you in his New Testament kingdom because you are faithfully keeping the law? Or is it because you are faithfully believing in Christ and serving Him and walking with Him and confessing Him? Do you see that? Those are the two options. And now what he's going to do is he's going to go back and say, Abraham, who is the father of all of the Jews, right? He was accepted of God because he did the second thing. He walked by faith. He was received by faith. He was justified by faith. Not the works of the law. Okay, so that's why I want to go back to Genesis chapter 15, because in verse 6 it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's in the section of scripture that I'm about to read to you. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. This is a really cool story, and I will watch the time. You don't need to worry about that. But I do want you to think about what's going on in chapter 15 of Genesis. This is still relatively early in the life of Abraham. Remember, Abraham's a really important person. Okay, he's the father of all who are faithful in Jesus Christ. We're all children of Abraham. We're not literally descendants of Abraham, but we are counted as descendants of Abraham, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, because this is what God intended all along. Now remember, Abraham was about 75 years of age when he was first called out of the land of Ur to go to what we refer to as the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. And he was a wandering person. And one of the promises God made from the very beginning is, you're going to have children like the sands of the sea. And through your seed, which ultimately is the Messiah, Jesus, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, in chapter 15, it's been about 10 years now. So, Abraham's about, and his name's still Abram. It hadn't been changed to Abraham yet, but I may refer to him interchangeably as Abraham. You know who I'm talking about. But he's about 85 now, and it's been about 10 years, and God has promised that he would have a child And yet he hasn't had a child. So he's starting to get a little fearful. He's starting to get a little discouraged. He's starting to get a little whiny. You ever feel like that? It's okay. Take it to the Lord. After these things, this is chapter 15 of Genesis. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Let's just stop right there. Okay. Why was Abraham afraid? Well, I've preached on this recently, and you may remember that in chapter 14, okay, in chapter 14, he just destroyed the armies of four really big civilizations. Okay? Right? Remember what we read about in chapter 4. I sometimes call this World War Zero. But it's a pretty notable victory. And the only reason that Abram and his family, the servants that he took with him, is because God gave him the victory. I mean, this is a foretaste of Jesus Christ, both first coming and second coming. I mean, there's a lot of prophetic significance. But we read about four kings in the north, Chedorlaomer of Elam and some others that I used to remember their names, but there are four of them. And they come, they're getting tribute from all the people that live in the region that's now the Dead Sea. But then it was a fertile valley, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other city, Adma and the other cities down there. So what happens is these people rebel. They have to pay tribute to these kings that are kind of the north, which represents the kingdom of this world, right? The kingdom of Antichrist. There's a lot of symbology here that I don't want to go into. Well, I want to go into it, but I'm not going to go into it. That's maybe more accurate. But these guys come down, and basically everywhere they go, they wipe out. They even wipe out giants. There's some Rephaim that they wipe out. And they take Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plain, make a stand, but they are overwhelmed and defeated. Those cities are looted, and now the armies are going home. They're heading back up north toward Damascus, and then they're going to turn right and go home. And really, quite frankly, Abraham doesn't even care, except his nephew Lot is among the captives, right? And so one of the Sodomites come running and tell him that. So he quickly assembles a band and they chase after him, and God gives them the victory. And it's not a small victory. Tens of thousands of men were destroyed by this small army. Abram had 318 hired men out of his own household, and there were some Confederates that went with him. But this is just a type of thing that God does. God doesn't need a lot of soldiers. In fact, God's happier when giving us a victory when there's just a few of us, because that's not how God rolls. God doesn't roll the way the world does. But nevertheless, they destroyed this army. It's called the Slaughter of the Kings. And Abram had made a promise to God. He says, "Look, I don't want any of this spoil. I'm not going to take a shoe latchet." And he made this pledge to God. He says, "That's not why I'm in this. I'm going to rescue my family." See, there's a picture of Jesus Christ right there. And so they do. God gives them the victory, and they come back. And remember Melchizedek, who is the high priest and king of Salem, right? They come out and refresh him with bread and wine. There's another picture of Jesus Christ. God is telling us what he's going to do, okay, all along. But then the king of Sodom comes, and he says, "I just want the people back. You can keep all of the loot." And Abraham actually was entitled to it. But Abraham said, "No, I don't want you to say that I was rich. You go ahead and take it all. Just what my confederates, whatever they're entitled to, give them their share. But no, I don't want any of it." So now Abraham has been given this great victory. Have you ever been given a great victory? Okay, yeah. How long does that last before you start to say, "Did I do the right thing?" Do you see that? Did I do, how's this going to turn out? I mean, and that's what's going on with Abraham. Abraham is our father of our faith. And he's a great example for us, but he was a guy just like us. He's going through experiences just like us. And here he's starting to think, "Are those guys going to come back and take me out? I mean, I did kind of wipe out their army. I did take all their plunder. Am I going to be, do I need to, should I move? I mean, should I, these are the things that he's going through." And if you're a man, especially, not to make light of you women, because I know what you guys go through too is very serious and substantive. But men especially, you're thinking about your family. Do I need to do, this stuff goes on a lot in our minds. And that's what's going on with Abraham. He's fearful. He's afraid. He's thinking, was it really the right thing for me to do to give back all that plunder? I mean, I know I told that I would, but was that the smartest idea? How, what should I have done? And that's when God comes to him. And that's when God will come to you. Okay? Because when we read about what God does with Abraham here, this is a picture of what God does to every one of us. Okay? And this, it's a great story. So he comes to him, and notice what God says. The very first thing God says is, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He says, Abraham, I don't want you to worry. I'm your shield. I'm going to protect you. And yeah, those guys never bothered Abraham. He didn't have to worry about that. And a lot of things that you guys worry about never come to pass. God's your shield. I am your shield. But he also says, I am your great reward. Do you guys realize how great it is to know God? Do you know that there's nothing else in this world like it? Knowing the Lord Jesus and walking with him, he owns everything. He can do everything. He can provide you with everything that you need. We spend so much time in our lives chasing joys that are fleeting. We chase the wrong things. We chase the wrong rewards. God will reward you. But his greatest reward is himself. And that's what the kingdom, the New Testament kingdom is all about. And that's what's broadcast from the very beginning. God, what does God really want his people to do? To walk with him? To love him? To rejoice? To enjoy him? That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're invited to do. You know how you're going to do that? You're going to do that by confessing Jesus Christ and walking after him. You're going to listen to the gospel and you're going to believe and you're going to confess. This is what these Galatians are leaving. And that's why Paul is so interested in them kind of reversing course. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He's just reminding him of some things that we all need to be reminded of. And notice Abraham then begins to complain. I mean, Abraham is not wrong to do this. I am aware that recently I preached to you in the book of Luke chapter 1 in the days of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Remember the father of John the Baptist. You might say, well, how is that different than what he did? Remember, because he said, how shall I know these things? They had just told him that you're going to have a son. And he's going to be the John the Baptist, is going to be the one that's spoken of, the messenger, the herald of the Lord. And he says, my wife and I are old. We're well stricken in years. Why shall we know this? And you might say, well, God kind of came down hard on him. You know, but let me just tell you that God knows our heart. God knows there must have been something different about what Abraham is saying here than what Zacharias was thinking. In both cases, though, God gave confirmation. And that's the beautiful thing. It might seem a little harsh that Zachariah was made deaf and dumb, couldn't speak for 9 months. But maybe that's exactly what he needed. So he could shut out and just have some quiet meditation, you know? It's not as harsh as it seems. I mean, he still had the kid, you know? He still got him named correctly. I mean, and so what I want you to think about this lesson is that sometimes God may have us go through something that's kind of tough. But if you think about it, he knows who we are and he knows what we need. And honestly, if you can just believe that what God does literally have what's best for you at heart, then the best thing to do is just believe him and accept it and try to learn the lesson. Well, here, Abraham, he says, I don't have any kids. You promised me an heir. He said, the only heir that I have is this Eleazar of Damascus, this my steward. Now, he's my confidant. He's my friend. He's been born in my household. I entrust him with all of my business. I love him like a son, but he's not a son. And if I were to die today, all of my goods would go to him. And he says, you promised me a child. And I think that that's why God was pleased with Abraham to confirm his faith, because he wasn't asking for himself. He wasn't being selfish. You've got to see through, why does Abraham care whether he has a son or not? There are a lot of people today who say, well, thank God I didn't have a kid. Now I can go out and live my life. And it's so horrible to even think that way. He's not just thinking about Isaac. He's thinking about the Messiah. Okay, do you understand? He's been told that he's going to have the Messiah. Not directly. It's going to be a few generations. When's this going to happen, Lord? And that those kinds of complaints are good to take to the Lord. I told you this many a time. The two people we lie to most is we lie to ourselves and we lie to God. We lie to ourselves by saying everything's fine. We don't do any kind of introspection as to where we really are, good or bad. You know? and we don't talk to God. We don't really tell God what is going on. He's the one that you need to talk to most about the things that are going on in your heart. And that's what Abraham's doing here. He says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, that the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now, God's about to affirm the promise in a couple of ways that are really cool. And I will watch the time. We're going to roll through this pretty quickly. But I want you to see it, that what is happening here is that, remember what I told you, that Abraham's about 85 years of age. So it's still 15 years before Isaac is born, okay? Remember that. God says, oh no, it's true. But he still had to wait. In fact, in the meantime, he's going to get impatient and he's going to have a child with, you know, Hagar and so on. And that's not the right thing to do. But he still has to wait. And that's part of walking in God's kingdom, is waiting upon him. And it's not fun to wait. It's not. But this is how we grow, and this is how we get closer to the Lord. This is how Jesus Christ becomes real to us. This is how we experience God. He's weaning us from the world. So here he is, he's kind of whining a little bit. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. In other words, this Eleazar guy, you'll take care of him, he's a great guy, but he is not thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth, that is, God brought him forth abroad, and it was night, of course, and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, which means count them, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now, they didn't have lights. They didn't have light pollution. They didn't have all of these issues that keep us from being able to really see the night sky. But if you've ever been out in the desert, if you've ever been away from all the lights, it's staggering how beautiful the night sky really is. And it's just gorgeous. And that's what God, it was a clear night, obviously. God arranged it so it would be clear. And there are just countless thousands of stars up there. And God said, this is what your seed's going to be like. This is your children. And notice, he's not just talking about the Jewish people, which, I mean, obviously included in that, but he's talking about all of us, because we're all children of Abraham. This is what the promise really is. And notice what happened. It says, Abraham believed God. He believed him. God takes him out in night and graciously shows him the glories of his creation and says, you count the stars. That's how many children I'm going to give you. And one of those stars in particular is going to be pretty important. The bright morning star. That's Jesus Christ. That's the one that's going to make all of this a reality. Okay. And he's going to be one of your sons too. This is the heir that he's ultimately interested in, right? But he says, and Abraham, it says he believed in God, but really the sense there is he believed God. Right? A lot of people believe in God. Okay? And in the sense that, well, I believe he exists. I believe, the Bible's probably right. But when you believe God, which is what the sense of this is, and that's how Paul quotes it, that means that you trust him. It means that what God says, you say, okay, I believe you. I believe you. That's something that you should say to God a lot. Even if you don't understand, even if you don't like what he's saying, he believed him. And then there's this really curious phrase. It says, and it was accounted to him. God accounted it to him for righteousness. Okay, now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's pretty important because the Apostle Paul uses that verse four times in the New Testament to explain this to us. It happens three times in Romans chapter 4, and it happens once in Galatians chapter 4, where I read to you. Let me give you the summary. There's as many theories on what that means as there are stars in the sky, but there are a lot of theories. But all it means is this, okay? It means that God is the one who accounted to him that he was righteous. And it wasn't his belief in God showed or demonstrated that he was right with God. Does that make sense? Is that simple? There's no doubt in anybody's mind here that Abraham was already born again. He was already a child of God. He already had faith. He was already believed, stumbling along. That's the regenerative part. This is the conversion part. This is where he received the assurance. God accounted it to him for righteousness. In other words, God put righteousness in his account. And that's the only way we get righteousness, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God gives us, makes us right with him. Okay? And his children can experience this righteousness, this assurance. Because that's what, isn't that what he's after? He wants to be assured. Well, that's what God will do for you. That's why he gives us the Spirit. Do you understand that now? Jesus said, if you will believe, if you'll come unto me, if you're thirsty, that means you got to have a thirst. But if you're thirsty, come to me, believe me, confess me, follow me, believe in me, believe me, believe Jesus, and I'll give you the Spirit. I'll give you, you see, this confirmation that's being given in this chapter is a sign of the New Testament promise of the Spirit for all of God's little sheep. If we will just confess Jesus Christ, doesn't put us in heaven, but it does put us in the kingdom. And it assures us of the things that God, and it's a righteous act. It makes us right with God to believe. And there's nothing scary or blasphemous about that statement. That's a truth. Okay? Now, that was the first of the two things that he did. And I'll hurry along, that it says, and he, that is God, said unto him, he said to Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Okay? Now, there were land promises and spiritual promises made to Abraham, and we all understand that. But God is once again going to confirm to him, this time in the form of a covenant. All right? Now, this is going to sound strange to us. We don't do it this way. Thank God. As a lawyer, if I had to go out and kill animals all the time to get a business deal done, I'd probably go into a different type of work. But notice what happens. God told Abraham, I'm going to kind of skip along, take me a heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old and a ram of 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece against one another, but the birds divided he not. So this was a sacrifice, and this was commonly done in the Old Testament and in the East, where if you were going to make a promise, if you were going to make a covenant, and you had, like, say you were going to sell some land or you were going to do some sort of big promise where you're making mutual promises one to another, you would take these animals and you would sacrifice them and you would cut them in half, which is no small action, and you would lay one side over here and you'd lay the other part of the animal there. And you sort of made this pathway down between the animals. And then what you would do is, in view of witnesses, the two of you would walk together through those. And the idea is that if I break my promise, then let this happen to me and my household. You know, there's a lot of negative aspects to it. But the positive aspect of it is that this is just a way to solemnize an agreement between two people. And notice they're both making a promise. In a normal sense, one person's promising something to the other person, and the other person's promising to the first person. I'm going to give you title to this land. I'm going to give you all these thousands of acres of land. You're going to give me all these thousands of dollars in return, or, you know, coins, gold, that kind of thing. That's the covenant. That's the normal kind of thing. So Abraham here prepares it, and no doubt Abraham is expecting that God's going to show up here pretty soon, and he and God are going to walk through this together. That's not as big a deal as it sounds. God has already appeared to him in sort of a human form, and he does so again. But can you see that? That what God says, go prepare the field for a covenant, and I'll be with you in a minute. And so Abraham says, great. This is something that Abraham would have understood. Okay? Anybody from Abraham's setting would have understood this. And so it says that, just reading along, you can see the details, but let me just hurry it along. You know, he's scaring away the animals, the ravens and vultures and whatever. I mean, fresh meat laying out in the field. He scares them away. But then it says it gets dark, and Abraham falls into what's called a deep horror of sleep. In other words, he kind of goes into a vision. And what he perceives is this. Let me read this to you. And it says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. It's not that he was afraid, but he was in the presence of God. It was a very notable vision. And he, that is God, said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. This is the first time that God has told them that they're going to be afflicted. Now, we know that the land that they were afflicted in was Egypt. God doesn't tell us yet that it's Egypt, right? He's not going to broadcast that to Satan But it is that must have been very curious news to Abraham. That's a strange interlude. I didn't expect that to happen. It says, also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Well, we read about that in the days of Moses, right? Right? And afterwards they shall come out with great substance, which they did. And he says, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, God has his purposes. For whatever reason, it made sense for God to send the Jewish people, the Israelites, down to Egypt under the days of Joseph. And then after that, the new king came in and they were enslaved. But then he brought them out with a mighty hand. And when he came back, they judged the Amorites, the people, the Canaanites that lived in the land. But here's the point that I want to get to. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. God is the only one who went between those pieces. You've heard that before, but I want you to think about the significance of that. Abraham's over here asleep. He's perceiving what's going on in a vision, a dream. I don't understand that. But Abraham is not a part of this covenant. God is making a covenant with himself to do this. What do you call a covenant where only one side is obligated to do something? You call it a promise. You see that? It's a promise. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. The smoking lamp. The what is it? How does God appear? He comes as a smoking furnace, which you might think of, and a burning lamp. Okay, that represents God. You could say that represents God the Father. You could say that represents the Holy Spirit. You could say that represents Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. You can also say that Jesus Christ is represented by the parts there, because it's by his shed blood that this covenant was made. But the one thing that you cannot say is that Abraham was a part of that covenant. Abraham was not obligated by that. Rather, Abraham watched it. Abraham was the beneficiary. God was promising to himself that he would give us the Spirit. Do you see that? Right? He would give us eternal life. It says, God who cannot lie promised before the world began. He promised us eternal life. Who did he promise it to? He promised it to himself. But we get to hear about it. And it works the same way in the New Testament kingdom. Even the gift of the Holy Spirit that we have, that which we enjoy now, that Paul was talking about to the Galatians here, is the same thing. It's not a covenant. It's not an agreement. It's not something that you have to do in order to get the favor of God. It's something that God gives you. It's accounted to you when we believe. So let me read a few more verses and we'll be done. Let me get back to Galatians chapter 3. Brethren, this is verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. This is how it is for men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. He says, even in normal covenants, when people go out and just sign deeds for land, nobody comes back later and tries to change it. Everybody, once you've signed it, once you've executed it, well, once you pass through the pieces, that's how you ratify covenants. And he's clearly thinking about what's going on in Genesis chapter 15. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as to many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant, which includes this thing that I just read to you, right, which happened before Abraham was circumcised, by the way, which that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which came in the days of Moses, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. We like to call the Old Testament the Old Testament, and then the New Testament the New Testament. But really, the New Testament is the Older Testament. Because God told us, that gave us the covenant of grace and the promises of grace before he ever gave us the law. The law was simply our schoolmaster to teach us about Jesus Christ. I could keep going, but I want you to see that he's making a distinction between a promise and a covenant. Your eternal salvation and even your enjoyment of the kingdom is not based upon what you do. Okay? It's not a contract. It's a promise. And that's why he was so emphatic that they should once again return to the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. If God has made you a believer, then you ought to confess him. And if you haven't been baptized yet, you ought to be. because that's what that's how you walk in the kingdom and fellowship of Jesus Christ. Obviously, there's many more things that could be said, but I'm going to finish it here. I hope that you'll go back and study these things and consider how fundamentally important this is, how central this idea really is of the gospel. We're not here to put you in heaven. God's already done that. Jesus does that. But I am here to put you in the kingdom. And if you'll believe and confess in Jesus Christ, you will experience that. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.